I'd like to go back to the Gospel of John. We'll pick up here in verse 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said unto him, "Whither goest thou?" And we'll actually back up and read the verse that he's really referring to in verse 33 of John 13. Jesus is giving them further explanation. Judas has left the room. And he tells them in verse 33 of John 13, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." So that statement has been simmering a little bit with the disciples, to which Simon Peter says, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Where are you going, Lord? And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And this goes immediately. There's a chapter break, but there's no break in the conversation. So verse 38 leads right into verse 1. Okay? So I'm going to reread that, but go straight through, because there is a chapter break. But not only is it in the aftermath of what he told Peter, but it's in the same portion of his conversation. Okay? Verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know." So, this is in the aftermath. We see there in chapter 14 and verse 1, there are some events that probably rightfully so are probably troubling the heart of the disciples. Now, they have seen a man that they've spent time with for 3.5 years. And Jesus tells them that he's going to betray him. That Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. Then he hands him a sop and then he goes out. And then, in the middle of this, in some sequence, Jesus bows down and washes their feet. But then you have, in the aftermath of Jesus saying that one of the disciples is going to betray him, and then he immediately leaves. And that unsettled situation, then Simon Peter's inquiring where he's going to go. And he tells Peter some other things we'll read in Luke in just a minute. But then he tells Peter that you're going to deny me 3 times. And he said there in Luke that Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Satan's coming after you. So you have Judas leaving. You have Jesus saying definitively that Satan is attacking Peter and certainly attacking all the disciples. And then when he doubles down, and all the rest of the disciples double down as well, not just Peter, and say, "I'm not going to deny you," Jesus says that Peter's going to deny. I mean, there's a lot of things going on in that scene that rightfully so can make our hearts, their hearts, no doubt, have a lot of anxiety and fear, trepidation, and certainly trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. We'll come back to that. Let's go to Luke 22 and get a little bit more context of the conversation that Jesus was having with Peter here, and some of the language that's used in Luke 22. And here, if you look at the flow, and I think this kind of helps us with maybe some of the sequence, as we've noted before, John 13 is possibly not chronological. But if you look at Luke 22 right here, there's a strife among them about which of them would be the greatest, which is in the aftermath of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Then there's immediately, which always just astounds me, that Jesus gives the disciples the Lord's Supper and the unleavened bread and the wine. And then right after that, as soon as there's a break in the conversation, the disciples start arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest. So add that layer in here too, right? You know, you think there'd be a smidge more of humility right after Judas just left, that one of the disciples is going to betray him. But as soon as there's a break in the conversation, they go back to the argument they've been having for a few weeks about which of them is going to be the greatest, and he tells them the greatest is going to be the servant. So you have this conflict between the disciples too. And then the Lord tells Peter in verse 31 here in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." So Jesus says definitively, Satan, and really, if you remember the language of Judas Iscariot, what happened when he went out to go betray Jesus, it says definitively that Satan entered into him. So Satan was no doubt attacking all the disciples at this time. I mean, this critical juncture. And think about all the mistakes they made. Certainly, we probably would have made worse mistakes. But think about all the mistakes they made. They go to him with the Garden of Gethsemane and they fall asleep. Then they come to take Jesus and they all run away. And then Peter verbally denies the Lord three times as well. So not only was Satan attacking the disciples and the apostles, he was pretty successful this night. So Satan is coming after you, Simon, and he was certainly coming after all of the disciples to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, there are a lot of references to faith and the different manifestations and exercising of faith all throughout the New Testament and all certainly in the Gospels as well. And there was times that the disciples had little faith. There were times that they had no faith. And I think we can definitively say for Peter, as well as the other disciples, when they forsook Jesus and fled, and certainly Simon Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, in that moment, they weren't living by faith. They had no faith in that moment. But in spite of, for a brief lapse of time, them making mistakes and not trusting God in faith, instead, the Lord affirms to Peter, "You're going to make mistakes, you're going to falter, you're going to deny me, but in spite of the shortcomings that you will inevitably have today, I am praying for you that ultimately your faith would not be overthrown, that your faith would not be shipwrecked, that your faith would fail not." And he gives him the promise of conversion in this encouragement, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That reminds me a lot of these promises we have all throughout the Old Testament to Israel. Israel just continues to mess up, and they just make mistake after mistake after mistake. But then in the midst of the harshest of the judgments that many times the prophets are delivering, and they're just saying all of these horrible atrocities that are going to come against the people of Israel because of their sin, God always finishes that up by the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration. And what a blessing that he reminds Peter, even in the midst of this moment, Satan's coming after you. You're going to fall. You're going to deny me. You're going to make a mistake. But I'm praying for you that your faith would be revived, that your faith would be strengthened. And then don't, you know, there's a sense of shame in this, but don't live in shame for your mistake. Instead, use that as a lesson to encourage others to where they don't make the same mistake. So when thou art converted, use your shortcomings, use your mistake to strengthen the brethren. And certainly, it should be a great encouragement as Peter ministered to other people that made mistakes. He had the privilege to go and tell them, just because you made this mistake, this failure is not final. God still has great things He can do in and through you. And think about how the Lord used Peter in preaching, or at least being the primary mouthpiece on the day of Pentecost. And he was the primary person that opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and him going and ministering to Cornelius, right? And being certainly a pillar in the early New Testament church. So what an encouragement to Simon. But it should certainly be a tremendous encouragement to us as well that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's praying for the encouragement and the strengthening of your faith, even in the midst of trial, even when we falter, even when we falter. Now, some people would take this verse out of context and heighten it to such a degree that says there's, if Jesus is praying for you, there's no possibility that your faith could ever falter, that your faith could ever waver in any way. Well, if that's the case, how did Peter deny him, right? I mean, if Jesus's prayer, and Jesus's prayers are effectual, right? No doubt that they are. But if Jesus's prayers for you are so absolute that your faith would never fail in momentary lapses in daily discipleship, how is it that Peter denied him at all, right? The encouragement here is that Jesus is praying for you, that faith, literally Christ in you, the hope of glory that resides inside of you, the substance of your faith, would be revived. And we certainly take comfort in the fact that that indwelling nature of faith, that indwelling nature of God, that indwelling Christ in you, we're told in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, that faith overcomes the world. That faith can never be corrupted, because it's what God implants in His people in the new birth, even if the outworking of that faith can falter from time to time. So, then Simon is told, Satan's coming after you, I'm going to pray for you, you're going to fail, but when you are converted, use that as a teaching tool to encourage others who are in the midst of strengthening that the Lord's not done with them. And then he commits to the Lord and he says unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. There was an expectation in the minds of the disciples that we can be arrested. And he says, I'm willing to be arrested for you. Well, you know, they weren't willing to go to death, but they weren't even willing to go to prison. Because what did they do when the authorities came? They ran away, right? They weren't arrested with Jesus. They ran away. And Peter is making this commitment, this verbal commitment to say, I'm with you all the way to prison. I'm with you all the way to death. But then also, you don't have to turn here, but I want to get the language in Mark 14 and verse 31. Then, after, you know, you think Peter would maybe be a little unsettled. We'll back up to verse 29, actually, in Mark 14. It says, Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended. You know, remember, this is in the aftermath of this argument about which of them is going to be the greatest. Well, now Peter thinks he's got the real trump card, right? All of these guys may be offended. And you kind of see the dynamics here of the rivalry and the pride among them. So Jesus offers the Lord's Supper. They immediately start arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest. He bows down and washes their feet. And then they revive the argument. And then Jesus said, well, let's keep backing up. Verse 27. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. All of you that have committed to following me today, all of you are going to be offended. You smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. And then Peter says, although all shall be offended, yet not I. In other words, these guys, yeah, they may leave you, but I'm not, Jesus. I'm the one that's not going to do that. And that's when Jesus tells him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And you would think that would maybe make Peter take a step back and be like, oh man, he's already told me that Satan's coming after me. And Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, you're going to deny me. You would think that would make him very, very unsettled to maybe show a little bit of humility and say, well, maybe I know I might be susceptible to that, but Jesus, keep praying for me to where I don't do that. Instead, he already said, I'm better than the rest of these guys because they may deny you, but I'm not going to. So then, what does he say? Then he spake the more vehemently. He didn't have any self-reflection. He spake the more vehemently, and if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. So Peter, first of all, says, these other guys, they may deny you, but I'm not going to. Then he says, I'm going to die with you. So then in response to that, now, do they really mean this, or is this really just male testosterone revving up, right? So what's their response to Peter saying, I'm not going, and apparently I could see him probably elevating his decibel level. He spake the more vehemently, I'm going to die with you. Well, then in response to that, you know, do you think all of them are going to say, well, I'm not going to die with you? What did they all say? Likewise said they all. Now, sometimes I've read that in the past, and I've looked at that and said, oh man, these men, they thought they were committed to the death. And probably in their nature they were. But really, they, at least in that setting, I tend to think they just did not want Peter to literally be elevated above them and be the greatest in the kingdom, honestly. They said, we're not going to let him elevate himself by saying, all the rest of you may deny him, I'm going with him to death no matter what. All of them stood up and said, well, I'm going with him to death too, right? So there's a lot of unsettling events that are happening in a very short period of time, right? Judas, their argument about which of them is going to be the greatest. Jesus is affirming that the disciples are going to be attacked by Satan, especially Peter is going to be attacked by Satan. And not just attacked, but make the mistake to deny the Lord three times. And then when Peter is confronted with that, when Peter is confronted with this affirmation from the Lord that you're going to deny me, instead of him asking for forgiveness or showing any humility, he answers the more vehemently, saying, there's no way I'm going to deny. And then likewise said all the disciples. Now, I will say it is kind of hard to mesh some of these things together in the sense of the chronology, in the sense of, and maybe it's also possible Jesus told Peter this a few different times. That's possible too. But there's a lot that's going on here that would make their heart very troubled. And then on top of all this, Jesus has said he's going away, right? You have all these problems that are happening, but then Jesus makes this mysterious statement that I'm going away. And this is where we arrive in John 14 and verse 1, this very well-known verse all throughout Christianity among disciples of Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, obviously, for Jesus to make that statement, their heart was troubled, right? Their heart was troubled. There was a lot to be troubled about in a natural sense. But notice the way that he worded this. Let not your heart be troubled. That wording, the word let, that gives the indication that we have the ability to either let or not let the trouble of this world get down in our heart. Now, we don't have a choice whether we have to deal with trouble and challenging circumstances in our life or not. It's inevitable in this fallen world. Jesus says a little bit later on in this discourse in John 16 and verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. in this world ye shall have tribulation. You shall have tribulation. Now don't let that get you down. Why? Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. You know, we're told in Job that man is born of a woman is a few days and full of what? He's full of trouble. A few days and full of trouble. Now, we don't have control over whether our life has trouble in it. You know, he didn't say, let not your life be troubled. Your life very well might be troubled. Inevitably, there's going to be varying degrees of severity of trouble that come in our life. Sometimes that trouble is more minuscule on a daily basis. Sometimes that trouble is very heightened. Sometimes that trouble is life-changing trouble. So trouble is going to come in our life. But the real challenge for the disciples of Christ is to not let the trouble of this world get down in your heart. Do you hear me? We are going to have trouble in this world. The challenge is to not let the trouble of this world get down in our heart. Now, what are the remedies? What are the ways that we don't let trouble get down in our heart? That we don't let the trouble of this world sink down in our heart and make our hearts afraid, or make our hearts burdened with all these different things. There's a phrase in Luke 21 and 26. That discussion is talking about the Lord's second coming. And there's a specific phrase in there that at that time, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Now, that will be heightened before the Lord's second coming. But don't we just see so much of that in the world already, right? Just troubled hearts, even to the degree of troubled hearts that are failing them for fear. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy to try to keep the trouble of the world on the outside and not let the trouble of this world sink down into our heart? Well, Jesus gives us the remedy right here. Let not your heart be troubled. That's right, Brother Joel. You believe in God. You believe also in me. Now, what's essentially he saying right there? He's saying belief is the active manifestation of faith. He's essentially saying, what's the remedy for a troubled heart? Similar to what he told Peter, a revived faith, right? Faith is believing and trusting God. So you believe in God, believe also in me. What he's saying is, have faith in Christ, right? Have faith in God. Why? Because he's proven himself faithful. He's proven himself reliable. And furthermore, especially for these men, he's going to especially manifest in a few hours. He's shown this over the course of his ministry. But what does Jesus do? He triumphs over the trouble of this world, right? And it's been manifest all throughout his ministry. I mean, what happened every time people came to Jesus with problems, with troubles, with dead people, dead family members, with a lifelong medical problem? What happened when people brought their trouble to Jesus? He fixed the trouble, right? He overcame the trouble. So therefore, have faith in me. Have faith in Christ. And then also, not just have our faith revived in trusting God and believing God here in this moment. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. He said, I'm going away. But I'm leaving to return. I'm going to prepare a place for you with the intention of returning. And this is what he says in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we keep in mind, as we're trying to keep the trouble of this world out of our hearts, we keep in mind that this world is not our home. Right? We are a long time traveling here below to lay this body down. Because Jesus went to the Father's house to prepare a royal, rich, extravagant dwelling place for his people, right? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that word mansions, there just simply means a dwelling place. It doesn't mean a palace. It simply means a dwelling place. But I am thankful that the Lord blessed the King James translators to not just say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Yeah, that's true. That might be a very accurate rendering of the Greek. But in my Father's house are many mansions, which gives the picture and the idea that the dwelling place that we have. I mean, think about these men that chose. Think about the immediate group right here. They had chosen to leave their own homes. Some of them even their own families and their wives, like Peter, to not know where they were going to sleep from day to day. Right? They had to walk by faith. They didn't know where they were going, and they didn't know where they were going to sleep. And then, not that they were necessarily extravagantly wealthy people anyway, most of them were not, but they had lived the life of nomads for 3.5 years. And he's telling you, your permanent dwelling place is going to be so immeasurably better than your current dwelling place. It's going to be a mansion, right? So what he's saying is, your permanent dwelling place in my Father's house is going to be tremendously more rich than your current dwelling place here on earth, which can be a tremendous encouragement if your dwelling place here on earth has a lot of problems around it, right? So what is he doing here for these disciples that are in danger, in peril of letting the trouble of this world get down in their heart, right? What does he do? He lifts their gaze to think about your home in heaven, right? You know, it seems like those thoughts have been popping into my head more recently since Dad passed away. I'm just thinking about, taking a few minutes and just thinking about heaven. And thinking about if the singing down here is so good when we have 20 or 30 people. Man, can you imagine what the singing is like in heaven, right? And just thinking about how, and then in our worship services, we have this moment where we're lifted up and we feel that blessing. But then it's so fleeting because then we have to leave. And then we have to go back to the trouble of the world and deal with it. But we have not even experienced. I mean, how, if just us receiving that spiritual blessing, that height of worship, if we just stayed at that level all of the time, how amazing would that be? But the highest satisfaction and joy that we can experience here in the church in worship in the kingdom of heaven is not even on the radar of the perfect, pure bliss and joy that we will have in heaven. And you know what? Sometimes I think it's helpful if you've got a lot of trouble surrounding you to just take a step back and, boy, just think about heaven a little bit. Just go read about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And be reminded that my dwelling place down here has got a lot of trouble. But there is a mansion that is prepared for me in my Father's house. And not only is there a mansion that's prepared for me in my Father's house, Jesus Christ is coming back to bring me to that mansion. And I'll tell you, there are a few things that can lift our gaze from the trouble of this world more than not just meditating on heaven, than meditating on the joy of being in the presence, the unfiltered glory and presence and joy of Jesus Christ all of the time. And there's no diminishment. I mean, boy, church is great. And it's fantastic that we feel the presence of Jesus in worship. But it's so, and that's why it means so much down here, is because it's so fleeting. But it never end. It will never end. And it will never be, there'll never be a minimal dip in the unbridled joy of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you and meditate on the blessings of heaven, but then be reminded that it is not just an abstract thought. It is not a thought to placate us, which is what the secular scoffers would say, that this idea of faith, which is what he told you in verse 1, faith in Christ and meditating on heaven or the afterlife, and that is just to placate you from the reality of the suffering of this world. Well, the reason why it's not a mental decision that you've made to just not deal with the reality, the reason why it is a beneficial thing for us to meditate on is why? Because Jesus has promised to come back the second time. Okay? He's promised to come back. So it's not just us just trying to get ourselves in a better mental state. There is a reality of a promise that the Son of God is coming back to get His bride and bring His bride back to the Father's house for His bride to dwell in that Father's house. So, and what is it that we think about, you know, whether it be, it really comes to our mind at funerals, because, I mean, where does everybody go in a funeral? 1 Thessalonians 4, the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, right? I mean, the reason why someone passes away is because of the effects of sin upon their body. But what do we take comfort in? We take comfort in the resurrection, that one of these days that body's going to be revived. And they that are alive and remain are going to be changed. And we're all going to be caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. So when we're in the midst of circumstances in our life that have trouble all around us, we really need to lift our gaze and look toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, a lot of this, if we re-tap into the hope that already resides inside of us, that will protect our heart and our experience. What I mean by that is that there is already something inside of you that does expectantly look toward the second coming. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So there's already something inside of you. You know, what you can't do, at least in your experience, you know, it's not like the trouble of this world can get down in your soul and corrupt the integrity or the authenticity of the new birth, right? But in your daily experience, you can let all the trouble of this world cloud the joy of your salvation, right? But just like how he tells you to have faith in Christ, well, what already resides inside of you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So tap in to your deeper heart, right? Tap into your deeper reality. And then let that permeate the affections of my heart on a daily basis. Because if I'm trying to walk by faith, but my faith is waning, I need to re-tap into the faith of Jesus Christ that resides inside of me, right? And there's already something inside your soul that tells you from day to day that this world is not your home. There's something inside of you that expectantly anticipates the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I'm saying you need to meditate on the second coming of the Lord, it shouldn't be that hard, because there's an expectation of the Lord's second coming that already is down in you. You just got to tap into it, right? You just got to tap into it. So Jesus made a promise that I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a rich, lavish dwelling place for you. And I think it is appropriate for us to say, as we're addressing this text, that many people would say that I'm working for my mansion in heaven, and they think that they are going to have a higher station in heaven. There's the rich mansion on the hill in heaven, and then you got some people like Lot and the thief on the cross that live down in shacks because they messed up so much in their life. No, what he's saying here is that your dwelling place in heaven is going to be so abundantly better than your dwelling place here on earth. There's no comparison. There's not somebody living in a mansion and somebody living in a shack. Why are we all in mansions? Because we're all in the presence of Jesus Christ, right? How could there be any diminishment of a dwelling place if we're all in the presence of Almighty God? So, and I have this little note. I write notes in my Bible from time to time. I don't really know when I wrote this down, but I have a little note right here. Beside verse 2, no vacancies. There's not anybody that's supposed to be there that God prepared a house for them that's going to, you know, wouldn't that be sad, right? Jesus is preparing a house for the whole world. Jesus loves the whole world, and he's preparing a house for all these different people. But man, isn't it sad there's going to be all these empty mansions up there because somebody was rebellious and didn't accept Jesus Christ. No, who's he preparing it for? His children, right? The people that he loves. So there are no vacancies in these mansions. And Jesus has promised that he's going to come back the second time to bring his bride home. And as we think about the second coming, I just love to turn to Revelation 19 and read this portion of Scripture. Revelation 19. We'll jump in here in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that we have the testimony of Christ. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And it continues on right there. Verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let not the trouble of this world get down in your heart. And boy, we need to lift our gaze toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why the canon of Scripture closes by what? Saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because I tell you, you want to know who had real problems? We get discouraged from time to time, and I don't want to diminish anybody's problems. You know who had real problems? The seven churches of Asia that were getting the book of Revelation. And you know what? You know how it ended? They had real problems. There were people in Smyrna that were already being martyred, and he was making it very clear that most of y'all are probably going to be next. And what was the conclusion to those? Now, it's encouragement to us, but what was the conclusion of the final chapters to those persecuted saints that were probably on the verge of having to stand before government authorities and hold firm to belief and faith in Jesus Christ and lose their life for it? What did he conclude as an encouragement to them? He told them about the second coming of the Lord, and the last two chapters in the book of Revelation tell us about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth. Lift your gaze toward heaven. Turn your hearts toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, It's kind of similar to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, our affliction is but a light affliction. When we think about eternal things, the temporal things just slowly lose their importance and their magnitude. And the Apostle Paul had real problems. You know, if you ask my opinion, his afflictions weren't very light. But you want to know why they felt light? It's while they were making lashes on his back. His mind was not focused on his back. His heart was focused in heaven, you see. So he was able to say, that's but a light affliction. But if you focus your eyes solely on the affliction, it's not going to be light at all. But that affliction becomes lighter and lighter and lighter the more we turn our eyes toward heaven, and the more we turn our eyes expectantly anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May He come quickly, according to His will.